Okay, let's turn to our confession of faith to chapter 25. We have begun to consider together the second chapter that deals with the subject of our corporate human relationships. We previously looked at chapter 24, which dealt with the civil magistrate and our relationship to the civil magistrate. And now we move to a second great social institution, that of the family. And, of course, chapter 25 deals with the subject of marriage. And then, of course, chapter 26 will deal with the third great social institution, the church. And so the Bible has a great deal to say about how we relate with and deal with each other, both in the civil realm, in the domestic realm, and in the ecclesiastical realm. Well, we're focused now on the domestic realm, on the subject of the issue of marriage. Now, we began last week by giving a definition of marriage. And we looked at Malachi 2 and verse 14, and we saw that marriage was a covenant, and that it was a covenant that was instituted by God. He determined the terms of that covenant, and those terms were two, that there would be cohabitation and that there would be sexual fidelity between the two parties that are married. And we see that concept of the marriage covenant was reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where he goes back and quotes Genesis 2:24 as being once again the expression of the substance and content of the marriage covenant. And so living together and having sexual relations together does not constitute a marriage. What constitutes a marriage is entering into a covenant between the two parties, between those two parties and God, and between those two parties and society. Now, this week, we want to launch into a consideration of the first paragraph, then, which deals with the parties to marriage. And we'll read the first paragraph together, and it says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." And so we saw then, as we looked at this paragraph in our introduction, that with reference to the parties to marriage, monogamy is commanded. Now, monogamy is nothing more than a statement that a marriage is to be between one man and between one woman. And of course, then it goes on to deny polygamy and also polyandry. It's not lawful for any man to have more than one wife. If a man has multiple wives, that's called polygamy. Nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. If a woman has two or three husbands, that's polyandry. And so any form of marriage that does not have as its constituent parties one man and one woman is not a marriage, it is a perversion. And of course, there's a huge push on nowadays to redefine the institution of marriage. Because people think that marriage is of human origins, then humans may modify its terms and its parties. And of course, we recognize that marriage is not of human origin, it is of divine origin. God was the one who determined the parties to marriage and the terms of marriage, and we are not free to modify those. And so therefore, those who are pushing for homosexual marriage, marriage between two men or two women, those are not marriages. They never will be marriages. They cannot be marriages. It does not matter what the state says, what the court says, what the legislature says, or what society in general says. Those are perversions. They are not marriages. And so man cannot simply redefine God's laws. For example, if If a government passed a law that said that stealing was now okay, it wouldn't make it okay. Stealing has always been wrong. It always will be wrong. It can't ever be anything but wrong. And in the same way, any kind of a marriage that is other than that between one man and one woman at a time is not anything but wrong, and it can never be made right, no matter how many decrees and legislative decrees are passed. So what we want to do then is look at some passages of Scripture that demonstrate, prove, and enforce this principle. One of the reasons why we are slowly losing the gay marriage debate in our culture and society is the refusal to appeal to biblical authority. And we try to talk about, well, it's not best for the children, and well, they can't procreate, and well, this, and well, that. And sure, we can come up with lots of natural arguments as to why a gay marriage is wrong, but ultimately it's wrong because God defines it as wrong. And we need to not be embarrassed about saying that. And people say, oh, you're mixing religion and politics. Well, of course. Religion's mixed with everything. And to say that somehow the institutions about which the Bible speaks so clearly are not to have the Bible brought to bear on them when they move into the realm of political discourse is ludicrous. And so, anyway, what we see then, of course, in Genesis 2:24, when God established and instituted the first marriage, he said, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, and they shall be one flesh. Now, keep your hand here and turn to Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. And notice the additional word that Jesus puts in. It says in Matthew 19:5, and he said, Jesus speaking here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus clarified, as if Genesis 2:24 needed any clarification, that marriage was to be between two. And they were between specifically male and female. Not between male and male, not between female and female, not between a male and two females, or three females, or one female and two males. Okay? God very clearly said that they two shall be one flesh. So it's a man, singular, shall cleave to his wife, singular, and they two, no more, no less, shall be one flesh. So we need to be very, very clear about this, because this is a debate that's raging in our culture and society today, and we need to be prepared to enter into that debate and to forcibly declare the biblical basis for confining marriage to the biblical parameters that God has set forth. Another passage, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? That is, why won't the Lord receive your sacrifices? Answer, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife, singular, of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she, singular, is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife singular of his singular youth. And so when we see the Bible talking specifically and God talking specifically about the marriage covenant, he always speaks of it in singular terms and in heterosexual terms. One man, one woman, period. Now, notice, if you will, Romans chapter 7. And while this passage is not speaking directly to the issue of divorce and remarriage per se, or polygamy per se, it's dealing specifically about the issue of our relationship with the law. Nevertheless, it does have something to say about the issue of marriage. Now, Romans 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now, here's the illustration. "For the woman which has a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if..." Now, here's the prohibition against polyandry. "While her husband liveth, she be married to another man..." Now she's got two husbands, right? Her husband's alive, and she's married to another man. Okay? "She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So the point is, clearly, can't be married to two men at the same time. So the Bible does make it very clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Now, not only is this biblical law, it's also quite clearly natural law. And what I mean by that is when we observe the human race, men and women are born in almost a perfect 50-50 ratio. I think there's 50.1% women born and 49.9% men born or something. There's a slightly greater percentage of women born than men. But it's, for all intents and purposes, it is 50-50. And the fact that God has made it so that 50% are born male and 50% are born female clearly indicates that it is his intention that only one woman should be given to each man. Because, like, if there was supposed to be two women for each man, there'd be like 66% would be born women and 33% would be born men, and then there would be two women for every man. And clearly, polygamy can't work. And the reason why it can't is because there wouldn't be enough wives for all the men. If one man's got two, then somebody's got to do without. And so when you just look at the nature of species, it's clear that with reference to humanity, it was God's intention that only one woman would be given to each man. Now, the question then arises, well, what about David and Solomon and others who had multiple wives? What about the polygamy of the believers in the Old Testament? Of course, unbelievers practice polygamy. We would expect that. What about unbelievers? What about believers? Well, the answer to that is that their polygamy was sin, and their polygamy was contrary to the divine institution, and it was contrary to the law of nature as well. Let's look at where polygamy began. It began in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 19. Now, this man Lamech was a wicked descendant of wicked Cain. And this is the first place where this shows up. It says in Genesis 4 and verse 19, "And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah." And then it goes on and it talks about some of their descendants. Now notice verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged 70-fold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. And so what you can see here is that this man was a murderer, just like Cain, and he gloried in this act of murder, and he gloried in the fact that he was under the curse of God for having committed the murder, and basically said, look at me, I did better than Cain. And so when we look at the very beginning of the institution of polygamy, it was begun by a man who was a murderer and a man who was defiant against God, and who was the epitome of the wickedness of Cain personified and also magnified. Now, one of the things we recognize is that while polygamy was tolerated by God in the Old Testament, it was never condoned by him, and it was always attended with numerous and terrible evils. We see, for example, if you look in Genesis, chapter 29, we have the polygamous marriage of Jacob. Now, Jacob didn't intend to commit polygamy. He intended to marry Rachel. And you recall that Laban pulled a fast switch on him and gave him Leah. And then he took Rachel after that and wound up with Bilhah and Zilpha as the two handmaidens of Rachel and Leah as his wives. Wound up with four wives, basically. Two wives and two concubines, but they were all called his wives. And let's just read this chapter. It says in verse 30 of Genesis 29, speaking of Jacob, verse 30 of Genesis 29, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban yet 7 other years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, yet therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. She conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? She said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And he gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and also heard my voice, and she hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. And when Leah saw she had left bearing, she took Zilpha, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpha, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh, and she calleth his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughter shall call me blessed." And therefore she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "It is a small matter, thou hast taken my husband. Wouldst thou also take my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night, and God hearkened to Leah. She conceived and bare Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maid to my husband." She called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." She called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now, you just have to give that passage a cursory reading to see this was a nightmare. These two sisters hated each other. They were at each other's throat. They were constantly fighting with each other. They were fighting over their husband. The children fought with each other. The one set of brothers sold the other brothers, set of brothers into slavery. The point is that polygamy causes jealousy between wives. It causes loss of affection in the husband, because here his affection was divided among four women. Imagine that. Most of you women don't get the degree of affection and attention you want from one man. Imagine if he had to share him with three others. And, of course, it degrades the women. They're just mere chattel. They're bought and sold for mandrakes, and the husband is bought and sold. And it causes, of course, neglect by the father in the raising of the children. Why did Jacob's sons all turn out to be such jerks? Because dad didn't have time to raise 12 sons. Not enough of dad to go around. And so the point is that polygamy winds up being contrary to every purpose of marriage. And even though the patriarchs did engage in it, they were cursed as a result of it. They suffered greatly as a result of it. And it was a blot upon their characters and their reputation and their histories. And we see that Solomon's heart was drawn away by his wives. David had major problems with his wives. And then, of course, Jacob. And you just go down the list. Remember, Abraham took Hagar to be his wife alongside Sarah. And Sarah was very cruel and abusive to Hagar. And Hagar's son was very cruel and abusive to Sarah's son. That's why Ishmael was cast out ultimately. Point is, polygamy doesn't work. Never has, never will. It's a miserable state, both for the husband and the wife. Imagine coming home as a husband and one wife saying, "I bought you tonight. You got to come in and sleep with me." And it's like, the husband is just bought and sold among the wives. And the whole thing is just incredibly destructive. Never has a polygamous marriage ever been superior to, in any respect, a monogamous marriage. Now, it would appear to me that polygamous marriages were marriages. Even though they were irregular marriages, they were not adultery. Because we know what happens to adulterers, right? People who live continuously in adultery are not saved, cannot be saved, and all without exception go to hell. The Bible is very clear about that. Adulterers shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So here's Jacob having sex with four different women for a lifetime. Right? And yet, clearly a saved man. No question. God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So whatever that sexual relationship was not fornication. Because if it were, those men could not have been saved. David, Solomon, go down the list. And so I think what we have to do is put these marriages in the class of marriages, but as being irregular marriages, which were very troublesome, but there was a marriage covenant that was entered into. And so when, for example, God spoke to Jacob, he spoke to, you know, take thee and thy wives. He didn't say, take thee and thy wife and thy three partners in fornication back to the land. Just a second. And so we see God doing this with David. And we see God speaking of these women as being wives, not as partners in fornication. Now, what that means then is that marriage is a positive law. It's not a what's the other term? Moral law? Is that the term I've been using? Yeah, there's moral law and positive law. Moral law can never be changed. Positive law can be. And so apparently marriage to one woman was a positive law, and God allowed for violations of that law, and yet still preserve those people as saved people. Now, let me say one other thing, and then I'll get to your point. You remember when David had sex with Bathsheba? What was that? It was adultery, right? It was adultery. No question about it. Why? No marriage covenant. Well, then he marries her, right? Now she's his wife. Which wife? Well, about the fourth, I think. I don't know, but how many? Well, whatever, okay. He had, you know, Abigail, and he had Michael, and he had several others before he had Bathsheba, okay? But God, what did God do when David had sex with Bathsheba when he wasn't married to her? I mean, he hammered him, right? But then after he married her, what happened? No problem. Now, I can't explain that other than to say that he married her and it was a legitimate marriage, though it was an irregular marriage. And so for him to continue to have sex with her was no longer fornication. It was sexual relations that were sanctified by the marriage covenant. All right, Roy.
It's along that same line. My question was on David. Was no adulterer inherits the kingdom of heaven, but there he clearly was an adulterer. So wouldn't adultery or these things fall under falling into sin, but under forgiveness?
Okay, good point. When the Bible says that fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it's not talking about someone who committed fornication once or twice or six times in their life. It's talking about someone who lives in fornication as the ongoing habit and pattern of their life. Okay? So when it says adulterers shall not enter the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean a person who committed adultery once, either before or after they were saved. It's talking about a person who lives in open, willful, defiant, ongoing adultery and yet claims to be a Christian. Okay? And it's just like all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You ever lied? Sure. So have I. Does that mean we're going to the lake of fire? Okay? No, because lying is not the ongoing habit and pattern of our life. If it were, it would demonstrate we were unsaved. And so just because someone commits adultery or fornication doesn't consign them to hell unless it's willful, defiant, ongoing habit and pattern. Those who engage in that degree of adultery or lying, as the case may be, okay, are simply demonstrating themselves to be unsafe. My point is, he had sex with these women all the time, all of his life, openly, and still went to heaven. Therefore, by definition, those could not have been adulterous liaisons just because he had multiple wives. That's the logic, and I think it's inescapable. Jim?
Yeah, I think we have an example. You were just saying Samson, who occasionally went
to prostitutes. Yes, right. And yet clearly a saved man. But it was intermittent and occasional. It wasn't ongoing, willful, open, and defiant, right? And, you know, he apparently did repent of that. You know, in his old age, he exercised faith and fought mighty battles for God, too. I mean, he committed great sins, but he also committed great acts of service to God. It's often the case that great men of God commit great sins. Little men commit little sins. Nicholas?
Just looking at the authenticity of marriage and, like, let's say, Mormonism.
Yes.
And from a legal standpoint, obviously not in the temple, but I mean, from a legal standpoint, their marriage is legal.
Yes.
When they, within the state. And let's say that they actually have, obviously in Utah, some sex.
Sure.
They practice polygamous marriages.
Right.
Obviously, from an
well, no, it's not legitimate, but they're not, they are, I think they're still viewed as irregular marriages. Now, yes. Okay, look, let's take something like Papua New Guinea, okay? You go into a totally pagan culture, and you lead the chief to Christ, and he's got 16 wives, okay? What are you going to do, okay? Well, some would say he needs to divorce the last 15 and just keep the first, okay? I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. I think what he needs to do is recognize that because he's got 16 wives, he needs to take care of them, fulfill his marriage covenant responsibilities to them, but he could never be an elder in a church, okay? And so he would just have to live out, if you will, the consequences of his sins and go on and go forward. It's just like a couple who divorced and remarried illegitimately and now they're married. What are they going to do? Well, I think they need to confess that sin and repent of it, but recognize they're now in a marriage and go ahead and live that marriage covenant out. It would. Not as an adulterer, but as a covenant breaker, as one, because to commit adultery. Well, he'd have to stop having sex with them. Okay, he'd just have to support them, but see sexual relations according to what some would teach. But then, of course, that would be a denial of their needs in those areas and a violation of 1 Corinthians 7. It does. Okay. The point is, you don't solve a mess by making a bigger mess. That's the point. You say, this is a mess. We confess this is sin. Don't anybody else do this, but we've got to live this out now that we've gotten ourselves into it. And I think that that's the biblical way to handle it. So the point is, God did not recognize polygamous marriages as fornication. That's my point. Yeah.
I mean, they are. It's not.
Don't walk that fence.
I mean, it's not a sin that
Yes. It's just like mental adultery is not the same as physical adultery. It just isn't. And people who try to say it is, and it's grounds for divorce, are nuts. Okay? I guess that's a little strong term, nuts. But I don't think I'll repent of that term. You know, I've seen women divorce their husbands because their husband looked at pornography. Oh, he committed mental adultery. Because she wanted out of the marriage anyway. And the Bible never countenances divorce for mental adultery, because if that were the case, every woman without exception would have grounds for divorce, and every man without exception would have grounds for divorce, and the marriage covenant would become meaningless. Jim, did you have a comment?
Well, I do have a question about this Romans chapter 7.
Yeah, I knew. I knew you were going to nail me on that. I anticipated that. I don't have an answer. Okay? If a woman is engaged in a polyandrous marriage, she's called an adulteress. But if a man is engaged in a polygamous marriage, he's not. Now, go figure. I don't know the answer to that, except that God seems to view them differently. That's all I can say. Because I thought that one through for a long time. And I wondered if somebody would catch me on it. But let's not hide from the facts. Don't ask me to justify it. I can't. It just seems to be the way it is. Now, maybe Romans 7 could be reinterpreted differently, but, you know, when you look at the Bible, you never see cases of polyandry, okay, among the patriarchs or the matriarchs. None of them did that. Polygamy was it. There was no polyandry. No record of it. It's just something that occurs in very weird, fringe situations, even today. I mean, you know, there's a lot of men who are willing to take multiple wives, and wives who are willing to put up with having to deal with other wives, but there's very few women who are willing to have multiple husbands and put up with multiple husbands. It just almost doesn't happen. And maybe that's the reason why it just about never happens, because it is such a perversion that God views it differently, polyandry differently than he would view polygamy, because it's so far out of his design and plan for marriage. That's all I can say.
Would that go over, maybe this is getting out there, but would that go over in the relationship between when God or Christ talks about he's the husband and we're the bride, where we can't have two gods, we can't have three gods, but he can have, basically, we are the bride, which is a multiple.
You want to come teach Sunday school? You know more than I do. That's really an astute observation. Yeah, that's. I think that answers the problem, maybe. Well, the answer he gave is that when you look at the parallel, okay, one husband, multiple wives, okay, one God, multiple members of the church. Christ's bride, singular, is made up of multiple individuals. Okay? But when you turn that around, you don't have one woman with multiple husbands, just like you don't have one believer with several gods. Do you see the logic?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's exactly what I was going to say. I was going to approach you privately about that, because there's some symbolism there that I think is applicable. And the second one, you know, the reason the woman can't have multiple husbands is because God talks about Satan being the husband and Christ being the husband, or Satan being the father and Christ being the father. And so every time that a church or a group of people depart from Christ and continue to meet with false doctrine, they have taken to themselves
committed spiritual adultery. Yes.
So that is always condemned. That concept is always the woman can't do that, and the woman being the figure of a congregation or a person. So I was going to say that Christ, God, there's many things that God reserves for himself. For example, he's the husbandman in the garden, and he has the pruning hook that cuts off branches and tosses them in the fire. We're not to deal with the wheat. We're to preserve the wheat and the tares. We're not to mess around fucking up the tares. We're to just preserve that. God saves that prerogative for himself.
I hate to cut you off, but we're like way out of time if you look at the clock, okay? Let me just say this, okay? I individually, Max Doner, am not a bride of Christ, all right? And you, Jim Clark, another bride of Christ. The Bible never uses that language of individuals. It only uses that language of the church corporate. So Christ has his bride singular, which is the church, which is made up of a multitude of people. So in that sense, the analogy would break down a little bit, okay? So I think it's good for us to do some thinking on this because I did notice that discrepancy, and maybe we're moving towards somewhat of an explanation. All right, we got to stop. We're 15 minutes over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Be pleased to help us understand this institution of marriage and participate in it properly. Lord, I pray that you would work in the heart of our civil magistrates, both legislators and judges, that they would not justify the perversion of the institution of marriage by condoning in any way homosexual marriage. May they identify it for the perversion it is and reject it. Father, I just pray that the attitude that prevailed in Bowers versus Hardwick would prevail again in our nation and in our courts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.